that's me.
Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are going to finish up the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Last time you'll recall that Paul praised God for the way in which the Thessalonian believers had persevered through their trials and their tribulations and through even their persecution. But sometimes we as Christians get a little discouraged in either the apparent prosperity of the wicked or the burden, the difficulty, the disappointments of all the things that we have to endure in this life. Injustices and even in some cases persecution because of our faith. But this next portion of the chapter reminds us of God's eternal perspective. He knows the end from the beginning, and we're encouraged to wait upon His will, to trust in His providence, and to seek His guidance through all the storms of life. We're encouraged even in that Lord's Prayer to seek Thy will be done and not mine, and to realize that it is His divine will that is accomplished both in heaven and in earth. So, buddy, would you start off tonight with the Lord's Prayer, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forget our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. And this passage reminds us of the demonstration of the power and the glory of God that will occur, particularly at His second coming. And because of that, despite all the sufferings in the world that even Christians must endure, we know that God has a purpose in whatever He allows in our lives. And as we stand for the truth of the Word of God, sometimes the reactions from the world are hostile. Sometimes we are called to stand for the truth of the Word of God that may even appear that we're standing alone. And yet the Bible says that, in effect, one plus God is the majority. It doesn't really matter the world's reaction. And one hymn that we often sing in that regard is that hymn, Dare to be a Daniel. Many hymns have a rather unique history as to how they came about, but this particular hymn doesn't have any fantastic origins. It was written for Philip Bliss's Sunday school class at his church in Chicago, Illinois in 1873. But it reminds us of that biblical truth of the necessity of standing for truth, standing alone if necessary. And Daniel certainly is an example of one who was found to be worthy of this calling, the selection by God, the enabling grace that enabled him to withstand the temptation to eat like all the other servants of King Nebuchadnezzar and to hold fast to the spiritual and the physical diet that God had prescribed. And he was found faithful. When all of the Persian wise men and soothsayers couldn't interpret the dream, by God's grace, Daniel was able to understand its meaning. And years later, under a different king, Darius, though he had lived his entire life in faithful service, even more trials came. And that's a reminder to us that the troubles and the problems of this life will continue for as long as we live. But Daniel found himself faced again with another great danger. The enemies of truth had convinced the king to make an order that no one could pray to anyone but the king. And the any violation of that order would be faced with death, death in the lion's den. Daniel continued his faithful routine of prayer to God, the one true God, and his enemies convinced King Darius to throw him into the lion's den. Even though the king desired to save him, he could not change the law. The law of the Medes and the Persians could not be altered. So Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. But again, proving to us that God is faithful and able to protect his people if it is his desire, Daniel was delivered. He was safe from the lions, though they were hungry. And when he came forth from the lion's den, King Darius threw the enemies of David, the enemies of Daniel, and the enemies of God into the pit and fed them to the lions. The history of this hymn, though, is a bit interesting in the reaction to it. Just as the word of God is offensive to some, sometimes even Christian hymns are offensive. And this particular hymn, written by Philip Bliss, Dare to be a Daniel in 1873, was forbidden. It was banned in Turkey by the Sultan in those closing decades of the fall of the Ottoman Empire. They opposed biblical truth, even as the Muslims still do today. And because this hymn focused upon a faithful servant of God, the one true God, and particularly because the beneficiary of God's grace and mercy in this case was a Hebrew, the Sultan of Turkey banned the hymn. And we must recognize that the world is opposed to God's truth. But we, like Daniel, are called to stand for the truth, to be counted worthy of even the suffering, even the persecution, if necessary, that we endure, so that the name of God might be glorified, that Christ might be exalted, and that we might ultimately receive that eternal reward that will be manifested in his glorious second coming. So, Brother Tom, would you read this passage tonight, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 12?
Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore, also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. This passage in 2 Thessalonians follows on the heels of the opening verses, where God is praised because of the faithfulness of this Thessalonian group of believers and because of their endurance, their perseverance through all kinds of trials and tribulations, even the great persecution that they suffered for the sake of the gospel. And this rest of this first chapter focuses upon not our present sufferings, but upon the final resolution of the here and now, that glorious eternity when Christ returns. Though the evil ones seem to have triumphed, they seem to be becoming even more numerous and more powerful, even as the scripture says that evil men will wax worse and worse in these last days. But this gives us the eternal perspective of God, who knows the end from the beginning. And we're told throughout scripture, not just here in in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of judgment. And this verse 6 reminds us that seeing that it is a righteous thing, God's judgment is indeed righteous. He is required by His holiness to judge wickedness. It might not always be in the timetable that we prefer, but God will settle the score. He takes account of all the evil thoughts, words, and deeds, and He will judge. He will either bring His righteous judgment in the form of wrath upon the wicked, or in the form of the faith and the atoning merit of Christ's own sacrifice on the cross to pay our sin debt for those who repent and believe. So it is a righteous thing. This passage tells us that it's the flaming fire, the judgment of the Lord, the wrath of God that is poured when the Lord returns with His mighty angels, executing vengeance. Many people interpret vengeance as some kind of vindictiveness or some kind of gleefully observing the punishment or the judgment. But this vengeance is a righteous judgment. It's a settling of the score that was prompted by the wickedness, by the evil that God has observed. And thus, it is not malicious, it's not vindictive, but it is the righteous outcome of all who have defied God's word and defied God's truth. When the Lord returns with His mighty angels, the angels of God are often described as the ones who carry out the executions of His sentence. In Revelation, we're told that it will be the angels of God who are sent forth to pour out the vials and to open the seals and to accomplish that judgment that will be fully manifested in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, we're told here again, is an everlasting punishment. It's an eternal separation from God. This ought to remind us that just as eternal life is forever for the Christian, the citizenship in heaven is an eternal thing that will not come to an end. And this is countered then by the everlasting nature, the everlasting reality of the punishment of God upon the wicked. It ought to once and for all refute that notion of annihilationism, that heretical teaching that God in His mercy would never condemn anyone to everlasting punishment. That though they might be sent to that everlasting lake of fire, the annihilationist says that after a very short period of time there, they will be put out of existence and they will cease to exist. The Bible tells a completely different story. And this also then ought to convince the skeptics and the doubters regarding the nature of hell. Some would say, I'd rather go to hell because that's all my friends will be there. But this passage and the rest of Scripture reminds us that hell will be a place of torment. It will be a place of everlasting fire. It will be a place of outer darkness. It will be a place lacking the presence of the mercy and the love of God. The only thing that will be in hell regarding God is the undeniable manifestation of His power and His judgment and His wrath upon evil. So it will be an everlasting punishment, a place of no return. The people cannot be bought out or prayed out of that condition, because we are reminded that today is the day of salvation, and we will be accountable for all the deeds and all the words and all the thoughts done in the flesh. So this certainty of the judgment of God is intended to encourage the Christian in our present sufferings, even in our present persecutions, to realize that God has taken note, that He will ultimately judge, and He will carry out His wrath upon those who persecute God's people, who live their lives enjoying their evil and their greed and all the sins of this world. They will ultimately answer to Almighty God. It also says that He will judge, He will condemn those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to recognize, even as Paul warned, that there are many false gospels. There are many supposed ways to heaven. There are some who teach that there isn't just one way to heaven, as the Bible says. But it doesn't matter how you get there, everyone's going. And you can believe in whatever God you wish. You can trust your works. You can trust your ethnicity or your denominational affiliation. But the Bible says otherwise. Acts 4:12 reminds us that there's one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that name, of course, is exclusively the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says it's a straight and narrow way, and few there be that find it. So this passage reminds us of the certainty, the inescapability of the judgment of God, that righteous judgment, the righteous indignation, even the righteous anger of God against sin. He is a holy and a righteous God who cannot tolerate sin in His presence. Even for the Christian who stumbles into sin either unwittingly or perhaps even at times willfully, there are consequences. And though there is forgiveness for the Christian when we repent and turn to Him, nevertheless, like the life of David, there are long-lasting consequences of the results of our sins. This fiery judgment of God that is promised upon the wicked, as verse 7 reminds us, gives us the ability to rest. It says, with us, with Paul, probably one of the most persecuted Christians who has ever lived. Not just one instance of rejection and hatred and even violence conducted against him because of his faith, but this was a prolonged period of persecution over even several decades, ultimately ending in his beheading on the Appian Way, as the Romans put him to death for his defense of the gospel and of biblical truth. But Paul says here that these who are persecuted at Thessalonica, and we like them, can rest with Paul, knowing that whatever trials, whatever tribulations, whatever sufferings, even whatever persecution that we experience in this life, we will ultimately be granted a rest. There are, even in Paul's life, there were periods of peace and prosperity and evident success of the gospel. Sprinkled in amongst these many different sufferings, the shipwrecks and the beatings and the floggings and the imprisonment and the starvation and all of the resistance by the Judaizers and by the Romans and by many others, Paul was able to recognize that God mercifully and graciously grants times of rest. And even when our suffering results in our martyrdom, in the end of our physical life, the Bible reminds us that if we lose our lives for His sake, we shall gain it. We shall gain life eternal. And this then is the evidence of God's presence in our lives, the evidence of God's blessing. And it ends in the eternal rest, the perpetual and everlasting freedom from sin and death and the temptations of this world, from the injustices of this world. There will be no more sin, no more pain, no more dying, no more evil. And thus, we can rest. We can rest in the providence of God. We can rest in the sovereign purpose of God being worked out in our daily lives, recognizing that He allows these things to refine us, to strengthen us, to prepare us for that great day when He shall return. And indeed, it will be a glorious return. Just as it was said that those who witnessed his ascension into the clouds, Jesus promised that one day we would see him return in like manner, and that every eye would see him, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be an unveiling, a manifestation of his eternal kingdom. Yes, indeed, he rules and reigns now. But because much has been delegated to the prince of the power of this world, many people doubt that Jesus Christ is reigning at all. But Jesus is on his throne, and he will remain on that throne as our mediator, as our intercessor before the Father, until the last of his enemies have been made his footstool. And at that time, he will rise from that throne, and he will return in glory and in judgment. The wrath that is spoken here in verses 6 to 9 will be part of that evidence of his appearing, of his truth, of his reality, of his justice. But there will be another aspect of the return of Christ. There will be the manifestation of his glory. His name will be exalted, for he is the one whose name is above every other name. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For those who doubt it, they will be forced in that great, grand reappearing to bow and to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this then is the result. It's the manifestation of his glory and his greatness, of his eternal rule. And this passage tells us that as he reveals himself, he will be glorified and we will be glorified in him. And this is very much like the example of an artist who receives acknowledgement of his wisdom and his creative power as we observe a magnificent painting or a sculpture. Much the same, but even on a grander scale, is the demonstration of the power and the wisdom and the glory of God, even as the psalmist says that the heavens declare his majesty and his power is affirmed by the handiwork, the stars that he has made, the planets and all that we observe in nature are enough to convince even the skeptic of the existence of God and to remind us that every individual, every human being is accountable to this holy and righteous God for obedience to his will. The way in which Christ is glorified at his return, it is said here that we will be glorified in him and him in us. And this then is the power and the mercy and the grace of God that will be evident. Sometimes we have difficulty in recognizing God's purpose in our lives, understanding the reasons why he has allowed certain kinds of events or certain sufferings to occur, whether it be generally in world history or whether it be individually in our own lives. Sufferings and sicknesses and persecutions and unfair treatment by those that we consider friends or by governments or by religious people. Many people get frustrated. Many people question the existence of God because of the things that they endure. But these things ought to reassure the Christian of the existence of God, of the reality of his justice and his judgment, the certainty of his providence and his ability to protect and to defend his people. And as we witness, oftentimes in retrospect, God's true purpose in whatever we go through, in the experiences and the trials and tribulations of life, we realize that he is on his throne, that all things, as Paul told the Romans in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Many times we don't see it as we experience it, but when we look back, we can see the hand of God at work in even the smallest details of our lives. This then should convince us of the need to rest, to wait upon God, even as the scripture encourages us to be still and know that I am God, to trust him and his providence, to trust him in his sovereignty and his will, and to seek his guidance to persevere in whatever we may be called to experience. Again, these experiences are designed to refine us, to turn us away from the old nature and to put on the new, as the Apostle Paul says, to strengthen us, to wean us from the things of this world, to eagerly anticipate the appearance of the next, to recognize the faithfulness of God in all of our trials, in all of our tribulations, to know that he will do that which he has promised to do. The prayer here of Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy, is that these Thessalonian believers would be counted worthy. Worthy of this calling. And again, this is a prayer. They're praying continually, he says. Christians who are persecuted for their faith in particular are in need of much prayer. Those Christians who have to endure seemingly endless suffering through physical problems, sicknesses, diseases, pain, need prayer. And we've seen, even in our own group, the powerful results of prayer, individual and collective prayer on the behalf of the needs of those in our midst. Even this week, we've seen answers to prayer with regard to physical needs and the necessity of divine help to accomplish that which isn't humanly possible. So this prayer continually, that they would be counted worthy of this calling, is likewise a similar prayer that we ought to express to the Lord on our own behalf and on behalf of the brethren, that we would be counted worthy, worthy of this calling, realizing that our experiences in life are the result of God's providence, God's sovereign purpose. The hymn writer says that these things are traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. And thus, he has a purpose in whatever he permits in our lives for his glory and for our good, that we might be made fit, that we might be made ready for that eternal presence with him in that place that he has gone to prepare. Many times down through history, those who were persecuted for their faith, even those who went to the stake, burned alive in defense of their faith, they refused to recant, and even as they died, they counted it a privilege to be chosen, to be permitted to suffer, even as Christ had suffered. This was the case of the first apostles and many other followers of Christ down through the centuries. It has been reckoned a privilege to suffer like Christ. And when our suffering is for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the word of God, and not merely by our own stubbornness or our own selfishness, sometimes we get into trouble by the attitudes that we adopt, the words that we express. But when our sufferings are truly for the sake of Christ, then it is a demonstration of his faithfulness and his mercy, of his perseverance in enabling us to endure all that we experience so that his name might be glorified, and so that in the end result, we may glorify him and we may be glorified in him. It says here about being admired on that great day. And this has the connotation of the evidence of the final result. We will see it in ourselves, and others will see it in us. The marvelous grace of our God, who has called us, who has worked through us, who has refined us, and who has prepared us for that eternal presence with him. We can thus rest. We can thus be found worthy. Not that we deserve anything from God, but these are the results. These are the outcome of his gracious work in our lives. It's often said in Scripture that he is the potter and we are the clay. And he has the privilege and the prerogative to prepare some unto glory and some unto judgment. And while many times we may question, why me, Lord? Nevertheless, he has chosen us. He has called us. And he has promised to indwell us with his Spirit, to equip us to do those good works that were foreordained even before the foundation of the world, to undergo all of our sufferings with the grace and the patience that the name of Christ might be exalted, and that we, in the end, would be found not to be unfaithful servants, but that we would be found faithful, that all would be done for his honor and glory. May we all be found worthy in that day. May we endure all the trials and tribulations, the storms of life that we pass through, realizing that Christ is with us. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And even when it seems like we're alone, God is with us. And he will remain with us to the end of the age. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding